Gospel of John, chapter number 12. The only announcements we'll really remind you of is the fifth Sunday carry-in. Since we don't have any calendars yet, we'll be striving to work on those hopefully this week and get those to the printers if we can, to get them here by February if we can. So be in mind of that. Also, be in prayer for seminar. It's only about 6 weeks away, the third Saturday of February. So make note of that as well. Pray that the Lord would bless in preparations for that as it unfolds, and that He'd be glorified as that day comes upon us. All right, John chapter 12. We're going to begin reading here in verse number 20. John chapter 12, verse number 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip coming and telleth Andrew. And again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. We find in the story that unfolds to the coming of Christ to Calvary that we've been following now for a year, that there are major players, there are pivotal characters, like Judas that we looked at this morning. Judas's betrayal of Jesus Christ is a main theme, or is a pivotal character, a turning point in the events that unfold in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in a very stark reminder of what our depravity is capable of. Everyone, the sound of our voice this evening, is capable of that depravity if we are not withheld from it by the Spirit of God and by His grace. And so we need to consider how that if Judas, having spent so many months and years with Jesus Christ, had traveled so many miles of life's journey with the Savior, if he was capable of doing such a thing, we too need to consider how we often betray Jesus Christ in this life and the things that we do and the ways that we fail. But we also find in the illustrious story of Jesus Christ and his travels to Calvary and to his crucifixion that there were also many, many other characters that would come and go very quickly. Characters that even sometimes aren't named. Sometimes only by nationality. Sometimes just a certain man or a certain woman. And these have a splash, if you will, of influence upon the scene or upon the story of Jesus Christ. But even they teach us many great things. And here, for example, in verse number 20, we are introduced to the Greeks. In the grand scheme of the story of Jesus Christ, from his birth to his death, these Greeks play a very, very, very small, insignificant part. In fact, we can tell the story of Christ from birth to death without even involving the Greeks, without even getting to this point in Scripture or skipping over it, if you will. But as we come to it here tonight, we see that these Greeks and their experience here in Jerusalem with Jesus Christ does have some things to teach us. They appear here in John chapter 12, where we are 2 to 3 days before the crucifixion of Christ. Now we know this morning where we were in Matthew chapter 26, we were 2 days before the Passover. Here in John chapter 12, we're probably likely just hours before that time, maybe up to half a day. And we find here the Greeks are introduced to us. I want to think a little bit about them tonight. And they are familiar because this passage is preached upon. You hear it at conferences. We've preached on it a few times. Because of the statement that is made in verse number 21, Sir, we would see Jesus. That's a very good thought-provoking statement to start with, to preach from and to look at. We want to see a little bit more tonight about these Greeks and about the role that they play here and about what Christ has to say to them here tonight. First of all, who they were. We're just told in verse number 20 that they were Greeks. This means that they were Gentiles. In other words, they were not born national Jews. They were not Jews by birth. They were not Israelites by nationality. These were Greeks that had, or Gentiles that had converted to Judaism. We believe that is so because it says that they came up to worship at the feast. And we'll see more about that in a minute. But we can safely assume that they had went through the steps of being proselyted, went through the steps of becoming, non-Jewish Jews or making that journey, if you will, that involved some cleansings that were not unlike baptism being brought into the Jewish fold for Gentiles. But we find here that they had traveled from where they lived, and it isn't specific exactly where they were from. We certainly think somewhere in the Mediterranean, around modern-day Greece, but it could have been any number of places because the Greeks had a wide empire and vast influence. And so we see that these were those that had proselyted unto the Jewish faith. You know, up till now, Christ and his disciples went to the Jews only. And we see many times in his ministry, it is said that they went to the Jews only. They did not go to the Gentiles. They did not proselyte outside or take the gospel to those that were non-Jews. Did not take them to those of other nationalities. But here we find some Greeks that come to Jesus Christ. And I believe it's a foreshadowing of time to come. Because very shortly, there will be thousands, eventually millions, and eventually hundreds of millions of Gentiles that come to Jesus Christ in similar fashion. And so we see them here being non-Jews but in Jerusalem. We see them coming to Jesus Christ. That leads us not only to who they are but what they wanted. What they wanted. We notice here in verse number 20 again that they came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, as we know from our reading here and from our previous studies and messages preached upon these Greeks, we know it was their desire to see Jesus Christ. Now, in that statement, in that phraseology, it's not just that they wanted to lay eyes on Christ, for I believe they had probably already done that. He had been visible in the temple every morning teaching. He had been visible in Jerusalem upon his entry in the days after. It wasn't that they hadn't seen him or laid eyes on him up to this time, but they wanted an audience with Jesus Christ. They wanted a personal audience. How many ever Greeks there were? Was it just a family? Was it a conglomeration of families that had traveled together to Jerusalem for the Passover? I don't know, but they wanted a private audience with Jesus Christ. They weren't satisfied with just being able to sit at the back of the court of the Gentiles in the temple and hear from the next room what Christ was teaching about. They weren't just satisfied with, hearing about what he had done and seeing him, briefly as he would go from place to place, or hearing what he had taught in the temple that morning. They wanted more. They wanted more. They wanted an audience with Jesus Christ. As we said, they had traveled to Jerusalem to observe the Passover and to worship at the temple. They were religious minded. I mean, that's after all why they were here. They were religious minded people. That's why they had made this journey. They had come to this place to observe the Passover and to worship at the temple. And upon, of course, their arrival, they find Jerusalem. Jerusalem in a uproar of sorts over Jesus Christ. And they want to talk to him. They want to see him. And this teaches us our first lesson tonight about these Greeks, and one that we can apply to ourselves. Anyone that desires to see or hear from Christ must do one thing at least. And that one thing that they must do is they must seek Christ. If they want to hear from Christ, if they want to be in the presence of Christ, if they want to know anything at all about Christ, they must seek Christ. Now today in religion, the seeker-sensitive movement is overboard and gone too far that direction, but still the fact remains that if you want to know tonight something about Christ, you have got to seek Jesus Christ. You're not going to find it sitting at home on your couch watching TV. It's not just going to miraculously come to you in some amazing way. You've got to seek it. You've got to seek more about Christ if that's what you want, as the song goes. You've got to seek that. You've got to desire that. And this, of course, goes for the saved and the lost, I believe. You've got to inquire after Christ. You've got to be around those that know Christ. Do you see here who these Greeks sought after? You know, they didn't go to the scribes and Pharisees that hated Christ and say, hey, get us an audience with him. They didn't go to those that were disinterested and, you know, that weren't even, you know, worshiping or didn't have anything to do with the Passover or the feast that was about to go on. They didn't go to those, but went they to the 12 disciples, in specific, to Philip and then to Andrew. Went to the men that surrounded Christ. Men that had access to Christ. Men that were able to take and point him to Jesus Christ. We need to surround ourselves with those kind of people if we want to know anything about Christ. You're not going to learn it out in the world. You're not going to learn it being around those that seek after worldly things. You're not going to learn it in those places. If you want to know more about Christ, surround yourself with people that know Jesus Christ. And that can tell you something about Him. And that can lead you to Him with their life and with their example. Do you desire tonight to know more about Christ in 2016 than you did in 2015? So I've been saved and serving the Lord for many decades. There's nothing more for me to learn. That's not true, and you guys all know that. Do you want to know more about Jesus Christ this year than you did last year? Well, you better surround yourself with people that know Jesus Christ and know the way to Christ, know the message of Christ, and then have a personal relationship with Him. Otherwise, you're going to be led in the wrong direction. We must seek Jesus Christ. Even being saved, we still must seek Him because we fight against this flesh every single day. The flesh is taking us in the direction of, or wants to take us in the direction of these stories we read tonight. If your flesh was allowed to go to its, ultimate conclusion, it would be right in here saying, pass more of these laws. It would be saying, accept everybody. There's more money and notoriety in that. That's what the flesh would want you to do. But being around people that point the way to Jesus Christ, that's the way to find out more about Christ. Listen. As your Sunday school teachers teach you about Christ, listen as His Word is preached from the pulpit. Listen as those fellow members of the church stand around and talk about Christ. Listen, watch their lives and see they know Christ. Come to them. Talk to them. Surrounding ourselves with those that know Christ is the best way there is that we might get to know more about Jesus Christ today. And we do that in the church. That's why being a church like Brother Mike talked about this morning that understands the value of teamwork, togetherness, serving the Lord, and doing those things is so important. Because we are able to find out more about Jesus Christ. We must diligently seek Him. Let me ask you, did you come today into the presence of the Lord, not once but twice, seeking to know more about Christ? Coming into His presence, you had the opportunity. These men were seeking after an audience with Christ. And here, we've had not one but two of those audiences today. Where we've been in His presence, hearing His Word. Did you desire today to know more about Jesus Christ? Have you learned more about Jesus Christ? Have you heard from Him today? We must diligently seek after it if that's what we desire. Because it's not just going to happen. If we just let it go and are satisfied with what we have, we will not grow in 2016. We will not advance in our spiritual walk with the Lord. We will not know more about Christ. We still have to have that kind of desire. We noticed it in Zacchaeus. He climbed the tree because he wanted to see. Who? He wanted to see Jesus Christ. Oh, how we need to learn from that. If you haven't heard from Christ today, Look within. Truly, look within before you start to blame others. The number one reaction from most when they come to church and they don't feel anything is they start to blame the pastor, they start to blame the song leader, they start to blame the Sunday school teachers, they start to blame so-and-so who wasn't there or so-and-so who was there, and they don't even get around to even looking at themselves. That's the first place you need to look. If you haven't heard, if you haven't grown closer to the Lord, if you haven't received, that's the first place to look and to grow closer to the Lord. He is the most important part of any service. He's the most important part of anything we do. And we need, like the Greeks, to have a desire to come and see Christ. We need to have a desire to be around the people that know Christ, that we might be able to know Him more and more and more. If you're lost here tonight, the best thing you can do is surround yourself with people that know the Lord. Will that in and of itself save you? No. But they will continually point you to Jesus Christ with their life and with their words and with their actions. There is not a better way to know Jesus Christ tonight. And I pray that you'll consider that, and we all will look at our lives and see how we need to make changes this year. We see them desiring a audience with Christ. They come to Philip. We notice in verse 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. There had to be some discussion between the two because these were Gentiles. These were Gentiles, and though they had claimed that they were converted to Judaism, they were still Gentiles. And so they didn't know at first. Philip wasn't sure, should we take these to Christ? Is it right for him to speak to them, especially during this time of his ministry when so much is going on and the Passover is about to happen and he tells us that he's going to die? But as he comes to Andrew, I think Andrew kind of says, yeah, we need to take him to the Lord. And so they both take him to Jesus. And so, thirdly, we notice how Christ responds. Christ begins to respond to the Greeks here in verse number 23. They were granted the audience with Jesus. And he foreshadowed the near future of many Gentiles coming to Christ by this action, as we've already said. But notice first that he speaks of his glory. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. He points them to the cross that was just but a couple days away. What I think is interesting is that every time he mentions it to his disciples, he's talking about being betrayed, being slain. He even talks somewhat graphically about how that will happen a few times before they get to Jerusalem, and then even after they get here, he tells them again. But here when he talks to the Greeks, he refers to the impending death upon the cross and then his subsequent burial and resurrection as his being glorified. As his winning the battle between him and Satan, as if it was really a battle where the outcome was, in doubt. Certainly not. But he says here that the hour is upon them that the Son of Man should be glorified, that he should be lifted up, as John chapter 3 talks about. That he should be lifted up for all men to see, and he would draw all men unto himself, as he says. He speaks of his glory. He speaks of that time that he would be lifted up off the earth and offered on that altar unto the Lord. What he would accomplish in that time, of course, would glorify the Father. John chapter 1, if you would, speaks about his being robed in the flesh and tabernacling among us. John chapter number 1 and verse number 14, and the Word, which we know was the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know that part in parentheses that John writes, you need to remember that John was writing these things after the fact. He didn't write these things as they happened. But as John reflected here, as the Holy Spirit moved in his heart upon Jesus Christ being made flesh, being robed in the flesh, and you know, really having nothing remarkable about his appearance or about his flesh, about his abilities, as far as a man goes. He says, ah, but the glory we saw. We saw in his actions. We saw in everything he did. And eventually we saw as he died upon the cross, was buried in the grave, and then he rose again. I think John is, as he writes here, this aside in these parentheses, is kind of covering all of that glory that would culminate in the cross, or in his death, his burial, and his resurrection that John witnessed. He was able to see that glory. He was able to see and to witness that glory that, Jesus Christ talks about even now. Go to John 17. These words are yet to be spoken by Christ in the hours before the cross. We find him speaking these words in prayer. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There was a certain glory, not in the way that we might think of glory and like when an athlete achieves some great thing and people heap praise and glory upon him for doing that. That's not the kind of glory we're talking about here. He was going to be lifted up in such a manner that his visage was marred to the point that it was unrecognizable. It wasn't anything to laud or to look upon and say, man, I want to be that and I want to do that. But for what it accomplished, what he did for us upon that cross, it certainly was a glorious moment for Christ. And in that moment that he was glorified, but it says here that he desired that glory that he might glorify the Father. And so he speaks of his glory to these Greeks and that it would be accomplished in just a short time. That the hour was upon him. Jesus Christ was so aware of what was happening in every moment of what was going on in his life. Go back to John chapter 12. Not only does he speak of his glory, but he also speaks a similitude here. In verse number 24, he talks now about how that glory will come. He talks now about how it will be accomplished. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He speaks to them a similitude here, and he uses a seed as an example. If you take a seed, and if I were to set one here upon the corner of the pulpit and leave it there, it would not produce anything, would it? That's what he says here in verse 24. He says, if it just lay upon the ground or if it just stay here, it does nothing. But he says, if that seed be planted into the ground and if that seed dies, in other words, if it falls into the ground and it dies, begins that germination process, which its death sort of has to bring about or has to be accomplished to bring about. It says then you see fruit, then you see life. And he uses that as an analogy, as a similitude to what he was about to accomplish and the glory that would come along with it. In other words, he's saying, I didn't come just to stand upon the earth. Just like a farmer doesn't just set the seed upon the earth and hope that something happens. Nothing would. Jesus Christ condescended to this earth. He walked upon it. He ministered unto the people. He glorified God. Saw many saved and many miracles. Did so much of his life's work walking here upon the ground of the earth. But his work would not be only that. For him to accomplish and for him to bring about much fruit, he, like that seed, would have to be buried in the ground. He, like that seed, would have to die. You see that him bringing that forth in such a vivid picture. For when we plant seeds, we expect them to grow and we can see. You know, especially when you plant corn, such a small seed, and yet it yields such a thriving, you know, a plant that produces so much other seed and so much other fruit. It's an amazing thing to see. And he says that it wouldn't be natural for me to come to this earth and just live upon the earth. He says, no, there's more of a work to do here. Just as that seed, I must die. I must die in order to bring forth fruit. I must die in order to bring forth life and to spring forth from the ground and to resurrect as he would do in time to come, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would quickly. Paul reiterates this as he writes this great and glorious chapter about life, about immortality, about mortality and death. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse number 34, "Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body." We see here that Paul uses the same terminology as Christ. In other words, he says a farmer doesn't plant a stalk of corn, does he? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't plant what will be, but he plants the seed. And the seed is given its own body as it is, as it dies in the ground and as it then springs forth life and fruit. It turns into that which God desires for it to be. And the same is true for our bodies. It is sown in corruption in the ground. It is raised in incorruption. We are not put into the ground in what we will be, but we are sown in corruption. We are raised in mortality with that new body and that newness of life. We see that Christ sprang forth with life from the grave, and the fruit of that is our redemption. He shows them by the similitude, I believe, that he must die in order to accomplish the glory that he talks about in verse number 23. And he says there at the end of verse 24, "But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Though he was going to die, though that was going to happen in just really hours, if you want to count days as hours, he says, understand that it has to happen, that much fruit will be borne by it. And we are all reaping of that fruit today with the spiritual life that we possess. We could have read there in 1 Corinthians 15, there in verse number 57 about, "O grave, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory?" What? It's swallowed up because of Christ. He has won it, and that is the fruit. But he had to die in order for it to happen, just as that corn has to fall into the ground in order that it might grow. We see the same is true today. So Christ didn't come just to walk on the earth, no more than a seed is purposed just to lay upon a table or upon the ground. Its purpose to be planted. Its purpose to be driven into the ground to die and germinate and grow forth life as Christ would do in days shortly to come. But then lastly, we want to note that he speaks of service. He speaks of service. And I hope that as we read this, verse 25 and verse 26 stuck out to some. Because for this last year of his ministry, maybe a little more than that, Jesus Christ has really had two messages that he has been preaching over and over again. One has been, "I'm going to die." We saw that again this morning as he came to Matthew 26, and 2 days before he says it again to his disciples. The other message that he has been preaching over and over and over again to his disciples is Christian service, discipleship, and that Christian ethos that we talked about back in the summer. And he preaches that to the Greeks here. Notice in verse 25 again, he says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Let's be reminded of what Matthew chapter number 16 says. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, this is really when Christ began this concerted effort after the Mount of Transfiguration. And his first mentioning his death, his first mentioning of what would happen, right before the Mount of Transfiguration. He says in verse 24, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." He says here, and he says in John chapter 12, the same thing. Follow me, serve me, deny yourself, take up my cross, make your purpose my purpose. Lose your life in me. Lose your life in me. Wait a minute, didn't he just say he's going to die? Yeah, he's been saying that all along. Lose your life in me, and that's where you'll find fruit, has been his message. Even at this late hour, even at this time that Christ is coming to the end of his time upon the earth, and he is instructing not only his disciples secondarily, but primarily here speaking to the Greeks, he says, just seeing me, that's great. Hearing my words, that is great as well. But he says, that is not all there is. You must also follow me, serve me. You must also do those things that I have commanded. Give me your life. Give me your life. Again, so often, and certainly not speaking badly about this in any way, we read from verse number 21, those words uttered, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And those are great words to preach from. And again, a great thought to meditate on. But what Christ gets to, I believe, in verse 25 and 26 is telling the Greeks, there's more than just this. You have sought me, you have found me, I have spoken to you. Now he says, here's what you must do. Here's what you must do. Follow me, he says in verse 26. Verse 25, he says, lose your life in me, hate your life in this world, and you'll keep it unto life eternal. As he spoke there in Matthew chapter 16, he's saying, deny yourself. Saying, take up your cross, put my purposes above your purposes, and follow me. Follow me in all that you do. He tells them there that they are to deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. Not just to see him, and that be enough to pacify them. Oh, that we would have a church full of people that would not be pacified by just seeing or just hearing, but would have a desire to go, have a desire to serve, have a desire to carry the cross of Christ in this lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. Oh, how we need that today. We don't need to just hear and go back to our lives. We don't need to just see and go back to our comforts. But we need to get the message here that he repeats once again. Now, I know I don't do it very often, but sometimes people get mad at preachers for preaching the same message again. Christ did it over and over again, and he only preached for 3 years. So, I mean, you shouldn't be too mad when preachers do that, because Christ did it. He tells them again, follow me, serve me. They were to attend to the Master's movements in being where he was, being ready to serve him. And we notice that he promises in verse number 26. It says, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And notice this, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. You know, there is a necessary blessing to following Christ. That is that you will be where Christ is. I mean, that sounds like such a simple statement. Even one of those ridiculous ones that you kind of say, does it even warrant being said out loud? Because that's quite obvious, but yet it does. Because we don't consider that near as much as we should. If you follow Christ, you're going to be where Christ is. Being where Christ is what is most important for us today in his will, where he would have us to be. Losing our life in him. Not only that, but he says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So serving me will always be in your best interest, will always be a blessing. Not that we serve God for what we can get, not that we honor Christ for what we can get. But he says, you'll be where I am, and that ought to be our greatest desire. But also, it'll be a blessing to you. In your greatest interest, John chapter 17:24, Christ prays in John 17:24 that his people would be even where he is. And of course, he was going very soon to be at the right hand of the Father. One day we'll be there. Till that time, we need to continue following, continue serving, and there will be a great blessing for it. And let us not miss that Christ returns to this again. Christ returns to this again just hours before he would go into the Last Supper, as we refer to it, or that Passover feast that would turn into the observance of the Lord's Supper. That begins in John chapter 13. And so Christ is here preaching to these Greeks. What happens to these Greeks after this time? No one knows. I'm sure there's plenty of speculation if you read it. But we find them here coming to Christ with a great desire and not being disappointed. Have you ever truly sought, desired Christ, put yourself around the people of Christ, submitted yourself to the preaching of Christ with the right attitude and ever been disappointed? None of us ever have, and they weren't either. They got what they needed, probably more than they were asking for, more than they considered. But they had the ability here to see Christ truly and to hear a great message and to get some great and glorious instruction. And so we need to consider that construction or that instruction again tonight that he gave unto these Greeks just before his death, just before his glorification, as he says here of himself. And oh, how if you're here tonight and lost, you need to understand that what Christ is preparing to do upon the cross of Calvary in just a couple days time from this passage of scripture, he's doing it that we might have eternal life. He's doing it that man might have the ability to be right with God. Can you believe tonight that he's done it for you? Oh, and I pray that you can. If you can, we invite you to come as we stand and have verses.